This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
I think we as Christians enjoy talking about salvation. We know what it is to be a sinner. We know what it is to be death-deserving, and we know the helplessness and the hopelessness of our sinful estate. And we also know the salvation of the Lord. And we know that by grace through faith in Christ alone we are saved. And that's one of the reasons why we like to talk about grace. And so we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." When I think about that hymn, I think of John Newton writing his testimony. Because it's all in the first person. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He goes on to say, "I once was lost, but now I was blind, but now I see." He's speaking about himself. And when he wrote that hymn, I think he thought about his testimony and singing that, and it's in my mind, I sort of see John Newton standing there and singing, and suddenly there's people standing around him, and they're singing with him. And he said, "Well, why are you here?" "Well, that's our testimony too." And then throughout the ages of Christianity, we're all standing there with him, and we're only too happy to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We feel like saying, "That's my song too." And so we sing it in the first person because we're singing about our testimony. And one day we may sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," in heaven. And there will be billions upon billions of people singing that same testimony that John Newton wrote about. You know, we love to speak of our salvation. And we love to speak of a wretch like me when we're looking at a wretch like me in the rearview mirror of our life. And we never forget that. God saved me, a miserable wretch in my sinfulness. And then we love, as Christians, to speak of assurance. We like to say, "Well, I have the salvation of the Lord in Jesus Christ, and it is mine." And we love to sing about and hear about glory and heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And we say, all of this is wonderful truth, what God has done for us. And as we wait for the fullness of our salvation, God is at work in us today. And I would say that whatever, or better yet, whomever God saves, he changes. And those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. And in the Christian life, this sanctification is the process of being holy. God is at work to make us to be like Jesus Christ. And Christ is the perfect standard of holiness, and we are in process of being transformed to be like Christ. It's a metamorphosis. It's a transformation. It's a complete and startling change in our character. I like to think of it that way. Complete and startling change in our character. That's what God is doing for us in this process of sanctification. When we're justified, when we're first saved, and God declares us to be righteous, we're as saved as we can ever be. We're forgiven. We are righteous, all in Christ. And then God transforms us, our character, our lives, to be like Christ. He puts, actually, Christ's character in us. He puts God's qualities in us. And then as he puts these qualities in us, then he transforms us so that our outward conduct is in keeping with our inward character. And this is the work of God. And we walk in this work by prayer, by faith, by obedience. And I want us to look at this prayer in Philippians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And when he writes to them, he gives a word of thanksgiving. We'll look at that word in just a second. And then he prays. And notice the prayer, and we'll take this prayer apart a little bit this evening. This I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Now, let me just point out three things in this. And they all have to begin with the letter P. You say, why would they all begin with the letter P? And I said, that's what preachers do. They all have things that begin with the same letter. So, but the first part of this is prayer. It's prayer, purpose, and provision. What you see in this prayer, it's a prayer. It's looking to God for that which He and only He can do. That's what prayer is. God could say, okay, I want you to live the Christian life, and never mention prayer. So we would live the Christian life, and somebody said, do you pray? And I said, I don't know what prayer is. I'm just living the Christian life because God saved me, and you live for Him after He saves you. But God has us to pray because He wants us continually to be mindful that what He commands us to do, we can only do by His strength and power, by Him. So we are to pray to Him. And the first part of this is a prayer. I could put request, but it doesn't begin with the letter P. So we pray. We have this prayer, and the prayer goes down, and you might think it goes down, and the beginning of verse 10 is the purpose. The purpose doesn't begin with the first that in verse 10, which ordinarily in English, that's the way we would read it. We read this, and this I pray that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, with the purpose that you may approve the things that are excellent. Prove the things that are excellent, period. I mean, that would be the purpose. And then a second purpose is that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. But that's not how this text reads. It's how it reads in English, but it's not how it reads in the original language. The way it reads is, the prayer is, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment to approve the things that are excellent. The purpose is, of this prayer, is that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So first the prayer, and then the purpose. But there's also the provision that is mentioned here in this. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we're going to, as we look at this, the Apostle Paul is praying for Christians. He's praying for the believers in Philippi. He has a prayer for them. The prayer relates to the love may abound, this outward expression of love that they have more and more in knowledge and all discernment to approve the things that are excellent. But there's a purpose, that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And then there's a provision, maybe the provision should have been stated first, the way that they go about this, being filled, and I'll show you why I think it goes first. It's the action that is stated there, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And to the glory and praise of God is the reason why being filled refers to that which takes place really first in this line of prayer. But Paul is praying. Now, when you look at this prayer, it comes in the context first of his thanksgiving. And let me read verses 3 through 8. He introduces himself, Paul and Timothy. He speaks of grace and peace from God our Father. And then he begins in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So he tells them, I'm praying for you. This is Paul. he makes it clear that there has been a participation in the gospel. So he says, we're talking now in the context of Christian to Christian. So Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi, and he says, we are participants in the gospel of Jesus Christ together. So where are we going? And he says, well, I'm confident. I think a lot of times people love Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. In confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the assurance that we have. So he's speaking, he says, we are partakers. In verse 5, we have fellowship in the gospel from the first day. We're partakers of the gospel together. And I'm confident that what the Lord has begun, he's going to finish. If Paul was standing here and talking to you tonight, he could say to you, I'm thankful that we are partakers of the gospel together. And I'm thankful that what God has started, he will finish. He will complete. And we would say, well, what does that mean? Well, clearly it means our sanctification, our glorification, are bringing us to really into his presence to be in perfect fellowship with him. Everything pertaining to that, Jesus Christ has and God has promised that he will fulfill that and do that. And Paul says, you are in my heart. I'm in prison. And that must have been frustrating for the Apostle Paul in terms of ministry, because there's nothing really he can do in terms of ministry in Philippi if he's in prison. But he can pray. And so he says, you are in my heart, even here in my imprisonment. You're partakers of grace with me, so I'm praying for you. And when he talks about always in every prayer of every mind making requests for you all, he then tells them what he's praying. And then what he does is he illustrates what he's praying. But what does he pray for? He said, well, he could pray for their sanctification. That would be sort of a general term. But he's very specific in the way in which he prays. He says, he could say, I pray that you will become doctrinally astute. Say, well, that would be a good prayer. I would pray that you would grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a great prayer. So I think he prayed those prayers and more, but here he has this prayer, and he prays for their love. As Christians, love is the outward expression of our Christianity. This morning we looked at Jesus Christ talking to the disciples. And the disciples were in context thinking about themselves and what they should receive and where they should be honored and what position they should occupy. And what the Lord says to them is, what you should be concerned about is that the love of God, the love that he has for you, the love that he has for you in Christ, the love of Christ for you, this love of God, that it should be in your heart so that it comes out of your life. The Bible doesn't ever make any kind of distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge and life knowledge. You really don't have the truth in your head and in your heart until it's in your life. That's really the full measure of truth. And so he speaks here of this, that your love for one another. Love for one another. The word he uses for love is agape love. And this is a unique love. It's unique really to Christianity. It's unique to God. He's the one who defines this kind of love. When you think, I was listening on the radio, I ride to and from school in the morning, and sometimes I listen to some of the preachers that are preaching during that time, and one of them was making a distinction between love, and he talked about eros, which is erotic love, and philos, which is brotherly love, or the love of friendship, and then there's agape love. And he said agape love is unique from these other two. I've always thinking of looking at agape love in terms of its uniqueness because of the distinction and what it means. But he says when you're talking about erotic love, which is not addressed in the Bible, But it is more the sexual expression of love. And he says in this, it's talking about what you benefit, what you receive. There's always with this kind of love, it's what does this mean to you? And if you listen to the radio and listen to much of what is in the songs, popular songs today, it's erao love. It's this erotic love, but it's all what this love does for me. It's something I benefit from. And it's something that it's of course this engaging in this relationship, but it's that I receive something from it. Brotherly love also has that same instance. It's about when you have brotherly love, it's the love of friendship. And you say, well, when I have a friend, and perhaps when you think of friendship and I have a friend, the first person you think of is your husband or your wife, or you think of your some good friend that you have, and you say, I have that friendship because it's a wonderful thing because I enjoy this friendship, and it's satisfying. That satisfying is something you receive from it, and that's a great thing. It's almost a great thing when you think of that also with eros and philos, these kinds of love that are expressed, but in both instances, there's something on the receiving. I'm on the receiving end of this. When you come to agape love, this is a love that is all giving. That's what makes it so distinct. So we talk about it being unconditional. It's unconditional because it's not looking for something that you're going to get back from this, that you receive from this. This is just the giving love. And there are times when you may do something and you may do something, you may do something and you may think to yourself, nobody really appreciates me. Nobody really appreciates me. I mean, here I am doing this or teaching or saying or engaging this, I'm serving or whatever it is, and you may say, you know, and we kind of come to the place where you say, well, you know, it. And when you say that, you're talking about receiving something back. That's not agape love in the sense of doing, and you do. Why do you do? Because it's in your heart to do. So the first thing you look about with this love, and the agape love is the love that is mentioned here, that he says, I pray that your love, your agape, which is this unconditional, which means it comes from your heart. It doesn't come from the person you're loving. It's not something that is satisfied by the person that you're loving. But it just comes from your heart. And it is purposeful. It is coming from your heart to do something for someone. It's to do something that seeks their greatest good, whatever that may be. So as I mentioned before, husbands are to love their wives with this kind of love. They should also have philos, this kind of love. And they should have erao. They should have that kind of love. They should have all of this aspect, this whole of this love. But when you look at these two, the thing that the Lord says to a husband, you are to love your wife unconditionally, which means you're to love your wife agape, and you're to be very purposeful, which means you seek her greatest good, which means everything. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, every way, you're seeking her greatest good. And that's illustrated the best way in that husband-wife relationship. Because that's what the Lord tells a husband to do with reference to his wife. It's like this, suddenly this marriage relationship is lifted up to a much higher level where the husband is in the position of learning what God's love is like in this specific relationship. And then it's sacrificial. You say, well, it has to be sacrificial because if it's unconditional, and if it's purposeful, it's not you do your part, I'll do my part. It's the whole thing. I do all. It's sacrificial. And it never stops. Now, I don't know. I would say Paul is an idealist almost when he has that kind of prayer. I'm always thinking of these churches, and I think the missionary movement of the Apostle Paul is an amazing movement because he goes to these churches sometimes for months, sometimes for years, and then he leaves. And I can understand the Apostle Paul being deeply concerned for what's happening with these prayer with these Christians, with these churches. And he writes and he says, I want you to have this kind of love. I want this kind of love to abound in you. And these are pagans that have become Christians that have no idea what the church is like. So you got these pagans who become Christians, they have no idea, and it's like you're there for a short period of time, so you pick out men who are to be elders and deacons in the churches, you set up a form of the church, and then you leave. And the only way that's going to work is if God is at work. God is at work in the hearts and lives of the people. So you can wonder why the apostle Paul said, this is what I'm praying for you. That this church, your church, will be characterized by love abounding. And he is praying, and he says, I'm continually praying this prayer for you, that your love will continually be abounding. And that's an interesting word, because it means to continually be in excess. That you be over the top in this. More than enough. So I say this is an idealistic prayer. This is praying, dear God, hear these people. These are new Christians, brand new. Apostle Paul knows what it's like to be a brand new Christian, because he was a brand new Christian. So after a few years of being a brand new Christian, he's out establishing churches. This is an amazing thing that God is accomplishing, but it's God who is accomplishing this great work. And so he says, I pray that your love for one another will be just over the top all the time. That will be the when people say, what is the church in Philippi like? I say, well, it's a wonderful church. It's a church where people love one another over the top. It's just this loving group of people that have gathered together in Christ, and Christ has made a difference in them. Because it's their love. I mean, it says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge, in all discernment. Some of the passages have in true knowledge, which is a good translation, because it really means upon knowledge. It says that that this will be your true personal experience, that you to know something experientially, that your love may abound still more and more in true knowledge. This is not talking about that your theology will be complete, but it's the true knowledge and understanding of the love of God in you, and the true knowledge and understanding of how this pours forth from you, that you will have a true knowledge of this unconditional, purposeful, sacrificial love that you have for one another because you're in Christ. When you have the Godhead in eternity past, how did the Father love the Son loved the Holy Spirit loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit loved the Son? How did all this thing work? And it said it's unconditional, purposeful, sacrificial love. And I said, well, how does that work? And I said, I don't know how that works, but that's the love of God. So the Father could easily love the Son because of all that the Son is, because the Son and the Father are one. But the way in which this love of God is reflected is the Father loves the Son because of the love in the heart of the Father for the Son, and he seeks the Son's greatest good always, even sending him to die upon the cross. He's seeking the greatest good of his Son. And the Holy Spirit is seeking the greatest good of the Father, Son. It's like this whole relationship of the love of God like this, and then God saves us, and he says, I want you to come in with us. I want you to have this love. So I'm taking this love, I'm going to put it in your heart. And that's what the church should look like. So this is an amazing prayer, and I want you to know this. I want you to know this by experience. I want you to know it. I want this to be your personal experience. I want this to be subjective truth. I want you to truly know this. I know the love of God. I know the love of God in Jesus Christ. I know where I get that love from. I know the cross of Christ. I know the truth. Because he talks about knowledge of the truth, knowing this truth, but it's knowing the love of God and with all discernment. And this discernment is just combining what is known in the mind by your own senses. It's to know it. I don't know how I can say this in a stronger way of I pray that your love may abound still more in all of your heart and life experience, and that you know it by personal acquaintance. You have a deep understanding of this. to approve the things that are excellent. And this is to affirm by testing the things that are excellent, that you're going to know. To prove. To affirm by testing. And the things that are excellent, the word that is used here is a very kind of interesting word. I'm not quite, I fully understand it yet. It's always hard when you stand up and speak and you don't fully understand the meaning of the statement. But the word itself refers to carry something, to bear something. And it's almost like you affirm by testing the things you are to carry and you are to bear the things that are excellent. It's like, this is what I'm to bear. This is what I know by experience that in loving in this community, what I am to bear and to pick up and carry. That's what the Christian life is all about. We live in a sinful world. How are you going to love one another in a sinful world? What are the things that you are to pick up and carry? What are the things that you are not to pick up and carry? And when you think about this, you say, well, okay, you're speaking kind of in theory. What does this look like? And he says there's going to be a purpose. And he'll describe that purpose. But let me just stop here for a moment and look at how this plays out. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in true understanding, in experiential knowledge and wise discernment, in really knowing to carry the things that are excellent and to approve them. And it's really to prove by testing, to affirm something by testing. Now watch what this looks like in practice. Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident in the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some in each preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Bless their hearts. Or maybe drap their souls. What's wrong with these people? Former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they're going to add to my chains. What a bunch of miserable people those are. You say, what translation are you reading from? I said, well, I'm just sort of adding to the text here on the fly, but it doesn't say that. Why wasn't the Apostle Paul mad here? I mean, people are preaching the gospel with a purpose of making your life miserable. Are you going to rejoice in that? But then he says in verse 7, the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? What should I do? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, and nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also in Christ, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you reading here? Here's Paul in prison. There are people trying to make him miserable. What do you see in this statement? Well, I see the love of God. And he sees the things that he's going to pick up and run with. He sees the things that he's not going to pick up and run with. He just says, whether by pretense or by truth, or, you know, whatever, I see Christ is magnified, even though there are people here trying to make my life miserable. I say, that's a pretty outstanding testimony for the Apostle Paul to give in this situation. What do I see in him? I see the love of God in him. And this is the Apostle Paul giving sort of an example, and he becomes the example of this love on display. This love in the Apostle Paul, so that you know that there he is in prison, and instead of being complaining at his circumstances, and I think to be in a Roman prison is not a pleasant place to be, and saying, where is the Lord in all of this? What am I doing here? I would rather be with you all, and please pray for me that I'll get out of this miserable condition. I don't deserve to be here. This is not right. You don't have that. You have the Apostle Paul just glorying that even where he is in this place, that Christ is exalted, even it's with people with bad motives. Why is he speaking like that? Well, you look at that and you say, well, that's not the way people normally respond. That's not the normal response that people have to adversity. But it is the Apostle Paul's response and a Christian response in the face of the difficulty. But what he's saying is, I know that I'm here. I know the Lord has me here. I know he loves me. His love never fails. I'm exactly here where I'm supposed to be. That the situation is to turn out for the furtherance of the gospel, because it's got to be why I'm here. It's what the Lord is doing. So here in this situation, we say, well, that's a small little place for the furtherance of the gospel in a prison cell. But he says the truth is going forward here. Glory be to God. There's another example. There's a greater example that is given. Because when you continue reading Philippians, as you well know, you have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He's talking about love there again. He's talking about love all the way through. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Was the Apostle Paul looking out for his own interests in prison? I don't think so. But also for the interest of others. Now we're not going to have the example of the Apostle Paul. We're going to have an even better example. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. You need his mind in you. That's why he's praying this prayer, dear God, for the Philippian Christians. You need for your love to be in them. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those on heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You don't see Jesus complaining. You don't see Jesus saying, well, I'm the Son of God and I should get a little bit more recognition than I'm receiving here. He comes, he's rejected, he suffers and dies on the cross. And Jesus Christ becomes the greatest example of the love of God, because he didn't just love us by dying on the cross for us. He loved us all the way in which he died on the cross for us. All along the way he displayed the love of God. And so he's saying to us as Christians, that's exactly what needs to happen to us. We need, as Christians, to display the love of God. Why? Okay, that's what he's praying for. Let's go back and look at the prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you'll come to see it, you'll come to understand it. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's seeing it. He's understanding it. So that he can write the very things that he writes, but he most perfectly sees it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That your love may abound still more and more. It may be overflowing, over in abundance, your love. This unconditional, purposeful, sacrificial, eternal love of God in you, displayed out of you, which is what the Christian should be like. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. You know the things to carry and how to carry yourself and how to carry this love of God is carried in life. The things that are approved, the things that are excellent. You test them and affirm them. Apostle Paul says, I've been in prison. I've been in prison and I know the love of God. It's a wonderful thing when you can say, I'm in affliction and I know the love of God. And I know how I am to be loving. And here I know the love of God, that my love for others and my love in the church, this love and expression that we have for one another, is not determined by our circumstances. It was determined by circumstances. Both the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ would have something to complain about. God the Father could say to the Son, I'd like you to take upon the form of a servant. I'd like you to take the form of the dust of the earth. And I'd like you to go to that sinful world, and I'd like you to accomplish so great a salvation. And if Jesus Christ were not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he'd say, you want me to do what? You want me to go where? I don't want to go down there. That's the creation. You want me to become a part? You want me to join myself, join the Son of God to this dust of the earth to save miserable wretches upon the earth that don't even care about you, Father? That's not what Jesus said. What you see in him is the love of God perfectly displayed. The Apostle Paul imperfectly displayed, but perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This pathway of life is very difficult, and we need to have the love of God in us that we may affirm and approve and experience that love of God and be in situations in which we say, the way I feel right now is evidence of the love of God in me, because that's not the way I should feel. And sometimes we go in circumstances of life, the way we feel, we like feel like shaking our fists in God's face and say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why are you doing what you're doing? Instead, what we have in our hearts is a sincere love for God and a sincere love for other people. Personally, I've seen some of the people here at Hillcrest Bible Church and at Hillcrest Chapel. I've seen individuals in the worst of circumstances at peace. The worst of circumstances thinking and loving others. The worst of circumstances. Because you see, our circumstances don't define what we are as Christians. What defines us as Christians is who we are in Christ. So the Apostle Paul can write from prison and say, you need in all of your circumstances truly to know and abound in love. That you can know by experience that you know this. One of the things you're going to do in this whole of this life is you're going to walk through life with all the difficulties of life with the love of Christ in you. That's amazing. Now here's the purpose statement. That's the prayer. It's a great prayer. It's an amazing prayer. Your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may prove the things that are excellent. That, this is the purpose, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. To be sincere is to be pure, to free from spot and blemish. That's the goal. And blameless means not stumbling, not falling down. So without spot and without blemish, and not stumbling down. But the purpose is that you may be sincere and without offense until Christ himself appears. So, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we're living for, and we want to appear before him without spot, without blemish, not stumbling. When I read about the Apostle Paul in prison, I say, he's not stumbling there. If he continues in this vein, the Apostle Paul is not perfect, but he's talking about what Christ is doing in him, because he could never write like this if he weren't writing from the perspective of what Christ is doing in him. Looking at those who preach Christ to cause him trouble, and saying, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I'm loving that. I'll pick that up. I'll look at it from that standpoint. The latter out of love, I like that as well. I'll pick that up. But what do you see from the Apostle Paul? You see love. Circumstances change that love? No. Here he is in prison. He's loving the Philippians. It's amazing just to see the whole of that. But notice this last part, and this last part is key. This last part I probably would put first, but I didn't write this. The Apostle Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. He says, being filled. That's stated in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means something that happened in the past that's continuing to happen now. Something that's happened before any of the present tenses are going on right now. It says something has happened in the past that is continuing to happen now. So when he says, that's why he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we can sort of look at that as sort of saying, well, it's some of the translations that says having been filled. It's really both of those. Having been filled and being filled. Because it has both of those things in that tense. It's a great tense. It means you've been made full and you're still full. So this being made full and full is what overflows. What she's talking about in the first part of this verse, that you're more and more, abound still more and more. That's the overflowing love. The reason you can have the overflowing love is because being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The righteousness means to fully measure up. And the fruits of righteousness are the evidence of all that God gives, the outward manifestation, the evidence of all that God gives. There's a connection with this righteousness that God gives to you. God not only declares you to be righteous, but he puts the fruits of righteousness in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The fruit of righteousness is what is the bearing, what righteousness bears out in our lives. You look at an apple tree, you say that apple is what that tree has borne out, because that tree is alive as an apple tree. And as an apple tree, it bears the fruit, it comes out, this fruit that is pleasing, that can be taken and seen and eaten and identifies the tree. And as a Christian, we have in us, we're filled with righteousness, therefore the fruits of righteousness. Love is the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled and being filled now. So he's saying, Lord, I'm praying for this church. I'm praying for this people. And I'm praying that their love may abound more and more and more and more. That they may experience this in full. The change that Christ makes in us. The change where we can, instead of being selfish and self-centered, we can be loving. How does that happen to us? Well, it happens by what the Lord puts in us. Bearing fruit. Being filled. Filled in the past. Continuing to, when I was filled in the past, I was filled when he declared me to be righteous. And when he filled me, he continues to fill me. What does he fill me with? With the fruits of that righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That's why he's praying. All of this is by Jesus Christ. The righteousness that I have is the righteousness of Christ. I always have what Luther called the alien righteousness, which means it's always alien to me, but it's mine. I'm always aware that the righteousness is not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me in such a way that it's mine. But it's his. It's the righteousness of Christ. But it's mine. So that God looks at me and says, you're righteous. And then the fruits of that righteousness, it's always through Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness, and it is because of Christ that I am righteous, and I'm always mindful of that. And to the glory and the praise of God. So why is the Apostle Paul in prison being prayerful about the Philippian church? He should be concerned about himself. Paul, don't worry about the ministry right now. You're in prison. Take care of yourself. No, he says, I'm writing to the Philippians and I'm burdened and concerned and praying for them. He's experiencing something. He's knowing something about the love of God, because that's not the natural response. Self-preservation is the natural response, not love for another. And he's seeing that the righteousness of Christ through him changes the way in which he looks at the circumstances and everything in life, because he looks at it in light of the love of God. The love of God. So we look in And I see when you look all the way ahead into Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, and he completes this statement, and he notice what he says after talking about the example of Paul and then the example of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He goes on and speaks of this. In Sunday school, I go downstairs. I go upstairs. I'm thinking of the wrong place. I go upstairs to meet with the young people, and we sing together, don't we? They're worried I'm going to make them sing now, but I'm not going to make you sing now. But one of the songs we sing is This Little Light of Mine. This Little Light of Mine. He talks about here in this passage, he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This little light of mine. And we say, don't let Satan it out, blow it out. Don't hide it under a bushel. No. Let it shine all over the neighborhood. Let it shine till Jesus comes. It's a great little song to sing. We're living in a world of darkness. And we can look at the darkness and say, what is my life? What does my life matter? I am one person. What does one person matter? What does one church matter? And we can say, well, we're a church. Look at all the room there is for people to come to church. But we're a church. We're a few. What does one small church matter? Sometime, and if you're in a room where it's completely black, dark, you take a candle out and light it. Is it going to turn the room bright? Probably not. But never, there's a statement I once read one time, never doubt the significance of one light that shines brightly against the darkness. And the light that shines is the light of Christ in our lives and through our lives, in loving one another and loving others. The love of God manifest in us. The fruit of righteousness manifested in us. Never doubt the significance of one light that brightly shines. We can be overwhelmed with the darkness. We look at our world, we look at our nation today, and we say, this world is in trouble. America as a nation, if you look back even into the 1800s, the light of truth was shining more brightly in the 1800s than it is today. In this nation, we're running on fumes of the previous generations. And we look at the darkness and we say, what's the use? The Apostle Paul, when he gives this message to the Philippians, he's talking to a church of insignificance in Philippi. And he says, let your light shine. And let it be the light of Christ in you, that Christ receives the honor, and it's to the glory and honor of God. And the way you get that is you get it from Him. You say, well, I'm not a very loving person, and I don't have love for others. And I say, none of us are very loving people. And none of us have a whole lot of love for others. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about God taking His light and the fruits of righteousness overflowing in our hearts. And you get that from God. That's why the Apostle Paul's praying. And he doesn't start out by saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for as God is. He leads up to that passage. He leads up to that passage where he talks about that this is walking in that truth and walking in that. It is letting your light brightly shine until Jesus comes all over the neighborhood, the light shining. But it's the light of Christ in us. And you get that from Him. And that's why we rejoice in our salvation. We're so happy and thankful for what God has done in saving us from our sins. But this God who saves us is the God who's transforming us. And we're like lights in a world of darkness. And we should be like that. And we should be reflecting the love of God and the righteousness of God and the fruits of righteousness in us, that when our life is said and done, that not only will we look at our lives and say, glory be to God, but God will look at our lives and say, glory be to God. And may God shine brightly in us, that His love will shine brightly through us, that we'll be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth, Your love that You put in us. We are but piles of dirt made in the image of and likeness of God, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And You do even more because You place Your truth in us that changes our character. It changes our very being. There's a metamorphosis, a transformation that is happening in us to change our very character. It's a startling change. And we pray that You would cause us as individuals and us as a church, that You would fill us to the full, that we would be overflowing with the love of God as manifested to us in Jesus Christ to the glory, Lord God, to Your glory. So we pray that You'll be continually working in us by Your grace and for Your glory, that You will take us as these piles of dirt and turn us into lights that shine brightly for Jesus Christ. Amazing. That's an amazing truth, that You can do that in us, and You do that for Your glory. So we pray that You'll glorify Yourself in and through our lives, through Jesus Christ, that You receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.